Okay, we will now begin looking at the outline of James, which is in James 1, 19 and 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. This passage, as Bob has explained, gives the flow of the argument through the whole book. But I would like to, before we take a look at some of the details of it, reiterate, James is a book that is written to believers. This is an exhortation here to believers. Notice, so then, my beloved brethren. The word adelphos, brother, or in the plural, brethren, is the most common noun in the entire book of James. It is the only noun that appears more than 1% of the words in the book. It appears 1.1%. Take a guess what the second most common noun in the book is. God. But brother or brethren is the most common one. The ones that I have underlined are ones that are not vocative, that is, where it's not in address. James divides most of his paragraphs in the book by addressing brethren. And so what he has done here is he has called his readers brethren. God is the father of both James and the original readers, which produces a horizontal relationship between them of brethren. Now as we look at the theme and outline, swift to hear, that's the section that I will be considering the first part. Bob will consider the second portion of this. It extends all the way through the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3 is slow to speak, and 4:1 through 5:6 is slow to wrath. I said last time that we spoke that I have a way of making it easier for people who do not understand a grace position to be able to at least consider it to where they understand what you are saying. So I'm going to develop that out of this. We have three umbrellas. Swift to hear, that covers a section of the book up through the end of chapter 2. The second one in chapter 3, second umbrella, is looking at slow to speak. And the third umbrella is chapter 4, verse 1 through 5:6. But now what we're going to do is we're going to look at subsections. Under the swift to hear section of the book, there are three subsections. Verses 21 through 27 are the first one. The second one is 2:1 through 13, and the passage that Bob will consider next session is the third one, 2:14 through 26. And you notice that I have it set up as either two plus signs and a minus sign, or three plus signs. And right now you're saying, well, that's interesting. We can go home. Well, I'm going to explain to you exactly what this is. I believe that it is a key to understanding the book and to being able to explain to others the view that we hold. In a sense, I'm going to encroach a little bit on Bob's paper because when I was young and foolish and wanted to do a dissertation on chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, this was going to be a major feature of my argument. The little word without, and we're familiar, James says in 2:14 to 26, faith without works. That phrase shows up more than one time, right? Everyone thinks that they know what it means. You use the phrase and you say it, and you ask the person, do you understand what that means? And they'll say, yes. But they might understand it entirely differently than you do. And unless you're able to help them understand that there are two ways of understanding a phrase, faith without works, everything that you say to them will sound like you were saying, Nan talion hyvin kaunis pieni kaupunki Suomessa. They don't understand Finnish, and I don't assume that many of you do either. It sounds like a foreign language when we're talking about grace, and they are entirely confused. So how is it that I would see James 2:14 through 26 presenting an addition model? Well, we'll start with the subtraction model. This is the way that most people look at it. Now, if I say I have a bicycle, but this bicycle doesn't have a frame, it's really just a pair of wheels, and I say, see my bicycle? That's how most people understand James talking about faith. They say, he's not really talking about faith, he's talking about something that is less than faith, just as a bicycle that doesn't have a frame is something less than a bicycle. So they see the phrase faith without works and they say, it's defective. And let's give a proper translation to the second part of James 2:14. James 2:14 says in my New King James, can faith save him? Now that is a weak-kneed translation if I ever saw one. The Greek is a leading question. It expects a no answer. Faith cannot save him, can it? And people look and they say, well, of course faith could save him, unless it's a bicycle that doesn't have a frame. It's only a pair of wheels. So they look at the phrase faith without works and say, that's talking about a defective kind of faith, and James is critiquing people who don't really have faith because the fact that they don't have works proves that they don't really have faith. That's the standard view. And you might be wondering, how is it that I could possibly see this as an addition formula? Glad you asked. Good question. The addition formula is going to be a bicycle plus zero times riders. Is there anything wrong with a bicycle?
No.
It's perfectly good. But does the bicycle go anywhere?
No.
Without the addition of a rider, the bicycle goes nowhere. And James, and I know that Bob will talk about it in James 2:26, it says, just as a body without the spirit, that is a corpse, doesn't do anything, in the same way he talks about how our application energizes our faith. Bob will talk more about that. But now the question becomes, is this an addition formula that James is intending to communicate, or is it a subtraction formula? Which way is he going? Now remember, and I'll back up a couple slides, I said that under the swift to hear section, we have three subsections. And we're going to look at them and see, are they all talking about a subtraction formula, or are they all talking about an addition formula? If you have an outline point, would you expect for him to say, I want you to add application in the first section, second section, I want you to add application, and then in the third section, well, you don't have application, so I don't think you're believers. That would be a double-minded, or a schizophrenic outline. So now let's look at how James, let's see if we can find out if he has an addition model in 1:21 through 27. We are all familiar with verse 22. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Is he saying, if you're not doing, you're not hearing? Is he saying, if you're not doing, you're not a believer? Or is he saying, add application to to your hearing of the Word of God. By the way, the literacy level in the first century in Rome has been estimated to be about 5%. Most people did not read the Bible. It was read to them. You may remember that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it said, "Blessed is the one who reads and those who hear." Because what would happen is one person who knew how to read would read the passage and other people heard. So when you see hearing, we could think swift to read. Because it's the concept of them getting into the Word. So he's saying, don't be someone who just hears or reads the Word. Be someone who applies it. Add application. Now let's look at the second subsection of this. My beloved brethren, do not hold the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. He just called them brethren, so does he doubt that they have faith? No. So yes, they have faith, but they're showing partiality based on how thick the wallet is of the people who walk in the door. Is he saying, you're not believers because you're showing partiality? Or is he saying, apply the truth that you have believed? Is he saying, add application? I would argue what we have is an addition model in the first section and in the second section. So now in the third section, wouldn't we expect him also to say, add application? When he says, don't just say, be warmed and be filled, give the guy a Macca's. Well, that's Aussie talk for McDonald's. Don't just say something good. If it's in your power to do something, add application. So my argument is that it's an addition model all the way through. I find this very useful because people can understand the difference between a bicycle without a frame that's something less than a bicycle and a bicycle plus no riders. And that makes it so they can think their way through, oh, you're saying something different than what I've heard. It makes it easier for people to understand what we are saying. Okay, let's now do an exposition of this passage. What we have set up in this passage is that hearing, and we might even render it as to heed, swift to heed the Word of God. The first subsection of this is that it involves more than mere hearing of the Word. We have an interesting statement here in verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls or to deliver your lives. If you do a simple word search, the word for soul, whether we're talking Old Testament or New Testament, regularly is used to stand for the whole person. You know, when a rancher hires hands, doesn't he want bodies attached?
Yes.
In the same way, normally when it talks about a soul, there's the rest of a person attached to it. And so quite regularly, the phrase save the soul is saving the physical life. That's just very standard usage. GES has done a fair amount of writing on that particular topic, so I won't belabor it. I want you to notice, though, a couple of important things that James did not say. He did not say, receive with meekness the implanted word which saved you. He's not saying that you've been saved by it. Nor does he say, receive the implanted word which is able to save unbelievers. Who is it that he's writing to? We have a therefore, and when you have a therefore, you need to know what is therefore. What he's saying is that this argument, verse 21 and following, is built upon what he just said in verses 19 and 20. And in verse 19, he addressed that to my beloved brethren. There's no break. We're looking here at believers being told that they need to get saved. Well, it clearly is not talking about being saved from the lake of fire. They're already believers. They have that kind of deliverance, but the kind of deliverance that they need is one from the power of sin in their lives so that they can become rewardable before the Lord. So, he sets forth some preconditions for being able to receive meekly the implanted word. Laying aside filthiness and overflow of wickedness. If we're running away from the Lord, it's awfully hard to receive with meekness the implanted word. He's talking about we need to keep short accounts with the Lord that we can be receptive to the word. Verse 22, that we already talked about very briefly, said, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Again, it's adding application. What he's saying here is the word demands of us a response more than just hearing it, understanding it, believing it. It requires applying it. The truth that we learn out of the Bible is a lot different than learning that 2 plus 2 equals 4. That puts absolutely no ethical demands on me to know ordinary facts. But biblical truth has implications for our entire life. And James is saying not to approach it as something that's just something to hear, something to know, something to satisfy our curiosity. But it needs to filter its way out through our lives. And so he makes a fascinating illustration in verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man. Now, all the women here are going to love this. That the word that is used here is a word used for male men. M-A-L-E. I have been married for just over 40 years to my wife, Diane. And I have noticed in those 40 years, actually I noticed it even before getting married, that women look at mirrors differently than men do. Man looks at a mirror and says, my, what a handsome dude, and walks away, doesn't even notice he has shaving cream in his ear, so on and so forth. Women look at a mirror, and they look in the mirror, and they look in the mirror, and they transform themselves. Because they notice all the little things that aren't just right where they want them. Women look at mirrors differently than men do. I suspect that James is speaking as a married man as he wrote this passage. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing the face of his birth. That's the literal. Which birth do you think he's talking about? I think he's talking about the second birth. We look at the word and like Hebrews chapter 4 says, it critiques. But if we look at the mirror of the Word like a man looks at a mirror, we don't notice that there's some things in our lives. You might notice once in a while there are a few things in our lives that don't quite measure up to who we are in Christ. Have you ever noticed that? And what he's saying is that as we look at the Word, it should remind us, I am a believer, and my life needs to reflect the character of Christ. Ooh. There are some things that the Lord's working on me. Ever have that experience when you look in the Word? That's how James is saying that we need to look at the Word. It needs to challenge us. It needs to make us realize, hey, wait a moment. The Lord expects more of me. And you know, it's not going to come from my strength. It's going to come from what he supplies through his Word, through what he has done for us. James is saying we need to take a really close look and not look at the Bible like men look at mirrors. What happens? Verse 24, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Forgets on Monday that he was even a believer. Forgets about that second birth. Forgets about who he is. The Word needs to transform us not only on Sunday, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of liberty, the liberating law, this is not the Mosaic law that he's talking about. He's talking about the law of Christ. Elsewhere, he calls it the royal law, the law given by the king. This is looking at New Testament truth. We're not under the Old Testament. We're not under the Mosaic law. He's not talking about that when he talks about looking into the perfect law of liberty. The one who looks intently into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Very important, doer and does. Same concept. If we are applying the Word in our lives, we will be blessed in what we do. You know, we tend to look at that and we say, okay, things will go better here on earth. I think James is looking beyond this life. I think he's also looking on to reward. Notice where he started. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. I didn't go into detail on that. I do think that it is looking towards ruling in the millennium. I think it's looking at reward. That's promised by the Lord to those who love him. This passage, as we get back into our section, is also looking towards rewardability. As we get to verses 26 and 27, we have the type of application that pleases the Lord. Pure and undefiled religion before the God and Father is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. We tend to have a tendency either to want to help people or want to keep ourselves clean. And what he's saying is what pleases God is both. The Word needs to transform us so that we please the Lord by not getting into things that we ought not, but we also need to be involved in helping those who are less fortunate. So, James then moves into that it's more than mere morality. In verse 1, he's saying for them to avoid improper partiality over the non-essentials, the unimportant things. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. He gives the example of someone coming into the congregation that is wealthy versus someone who is poor and being treated despicably if he's poor and being treated well if he's rich because, oh, maybe if I'm nice to him, I can get something. James is saying that's totally wrong. So then he urges, as he rebukes that, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? He's not saying that everyone who's poor is going to be an inheritor in the world to come. But he says that God has chosen people from among the poor to have that. So how can we look at that as a disqualifier when God looks at it as something precious that can be used to bring someone into a close and rewardable walk with him? So then he challenges them that they have dishonored the poor man. You have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Why are you getting focused on this in the wrong direction? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law, the law given by the king, by Jesus Christ, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. We can't pick and choose. You know, that window back there, if someone shot a BB through the corner, isn't the whole window broken? And the person says, well, no, it's just a little hole in a corner. You can't even see it. Air conditioning system will know differently. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, the liberating law. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I had an interesting experience over this passage during my doctoral comprehensive exams. One of my professors said to me, now you see this passage in 2:14 and following talking to believers, right? Right. He said, was mercy ever shown to those people? And I said, right. Well, he said, well, look at verse 13. And he was trying to get me to say that, well, if God had shown mercy to them, then they had to be merciful, so it was more than a faith alone message to receive eternal life. And so long and short of it, I said, and this was back in the days of the Jimmy Carter 55-mile-an-hour speed limit. I said, imagine that I were driving down Central Expressway in Dallas, Texas, at 110 miles an hour. Now, Hirsch, you wouldn't have given me a ticket, would you? And the police officer pulls me over. The judge is going to throw the book at me and show me no mercy. But I said, I'm not worried about losing my American citizenship. There could be serious consequences for me driving like that, but losing my American citizenship is not one of them. And it was amazing how quickly it got silent. He had follow-up questions he had planned to ask. I didn't dare look at him, but I think he signaled for someone else to step in and ask a question. James is giving here what I would regard as the grace multiplier at the Bema seat. What he's saying, in essence, is if you're not merciful, or if we're not merciful, I'm including myself in this, God will say, okay, Lord will say, here's how much reward you deserve, and here's how much reward you get. But if we are merciful, which is what has received a lot of attention in this book, he's saying, Lord might say, well, this is how much you deserve, and this is how much reward you're getting. Do we want what we deserve at the Bema? Or do we want him to be merciful with the grace multiplier? With that, we'll take a break and leave it for the next session.